I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 16. It's a story about a troubled man. We know he was troubled because notice of that brackets the whole story. We read at the beginning that he came to Jesus and he asked about what he still lacked. He had a sense of lack, of want. Something was missing in his life. And then at the end of the story, we read that he left Jesus sorrowful. Lots of people came to Jesus troubled. This is the only one I can think of in the entire New Testament who also leaves Jesus troubled. So this is a failure story, not a success story. But we can learn a lot from failures. So let's read about it, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 19. Hear now the word of God. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this man was troubled in spite of the fact that he had everything that we normally think delivers a person from being troubled. He was rich. He was young. Presumably, he had the health and vigor characteristic of the young. Luke adds that he was a ruler, so he also had power. Money, youth, power. He had it all. And yet, he was still a troubled man. Did you bring troubles with you today? Maybe the words of that hymn we sang earlier, "Sorrows like sea billows are rolling over your life right now." Well, I've got good news for you. Jesus is here. You may have come troubled, but you don't need to leave troubled because of Jesus. So let's look at how he addresses our troubles. Even though it is a failure in this instance, this man did not have his troubles relieved by Jesus. in spite of Jesus' best efforts to do so. So let's consider first the source of his troubles. Why was he a troubled man? And the answer in a word, two words, bad theology. That has always been the source of troubles, persistent troubles. That's what got us into this trouble with Adam and Eve. Remember their bad theology. They questioned the goodness of God, thinking that his restriction on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil arose from God's mean-spiritedness, his stinginess, rather than understanding him to be a good God. And, you know, that's actually good news if you think about it. If your troubles are due to bad theology, that's not difficult to correct. It can be corrected with good theology, which is exactly what Jesus attempts to do here. So before we see what Jesus does, let's look a little more carefully at his bad theology. Matthew gives us a hint in the first word out of his mouth, teacher. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Teacher. Whenever Matthew puts that word in someone's mouth and quotes them as saying that, it's never a good sign. It means that they have a deficient view of Jesus. And Matthew doesn't dispute that Jesus was not, in fact, a teacher. He was a teacher. Rabbi was a common name used to refer to him. But the deficiency is that he is nothing more than a teacher. He's not Lord to this young ruler. Then we also have another word used in this question that is an indication of trouble. The verb have. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And the same word is used later in verse 22 at the end of the story when we read he had great possessions. What that teaches us is that this man was all about his possessions. He seemed to view God on an equal plane to all of his other possessions. You know, he was thinking, I'm successful. I'm a successful businessman. I'm a good son. I'm esteemed in my community. Now, Jesus, I just want from you, tell me how I can also be successful with God. You see, it's all about him. Everything in his life is energized by self. And so Jesus attempts initially here to break him out of that by rebuking his question. He says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He's, of course, referring to God. And Jesus is, as he's going to go on to do here, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he takes him to the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus is trying to highlight to this guy, he's trying to get him to see, you don't believe that God is the supreme good. What you are believing as that which is supremely good is your money, your riches, which is why he ends this whole encounter by telling this man to sell his possessions and give it all away, which is going to address the 10th commandment. So the first and the last commandment, he fails miserably at these because he has misidentified the supreme good. There's a word for that. It's called idolatry. Idolatry is when we take a gift from God and we make it absolute. We make it supreme. Where did this man get his money? Well, it was a gift from God. But what did he do with it? He used it so that he didn't need God in his life. That is idolatry. And that's what he's guilty of. And as it turns out, this young man didn't possess money. It possessed him, which is the case with all idolatry. We think we can control it. It ends up controlling us. Several years ago, there was a movie called Fever Pitch. It was about a man whose passion was for the Boston Red Sox. And he structured his entire life around the Red Sox season. And then he met a woman. And she did not share his passion for the Red Sox. She thought it was a bit odd. And what he did at first was he tried to fit her in to his greater good of the Boston Red Sox. And she would not cooperate. And their relationship almost ended. It was a romantic comedy, so you know it turns out okay at the end. But just barely. And only when a friend of this Red Sox fan asked him a question. Here's the question. You love the Red Sox, but have they ever loved you back? You know, this rich young ruler wants to bring God into his life as an ally for his greater goal of being rich, powerful, and in control. And that was the source of his trouble. Idolatry. So how did Jesus seek to help him out of that? You know, Jesus' response to this man puzzles a lot of evangelicals because he seems at first glance to give a works answer. Here's what he says. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. So the man wants to know, well, which ones? Which is a problem in itself. You don't ask God, which of your commandments should I keep? But Jesus doesn't quibble with him on that. He gives him an answer. And he goes to the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments is divided into two sections. The first four describe our relationship with God, our obligation to God. The second six to our neighbor. So Jesus goes to that second table, describing love for neighbor. And he tells him the sixth commandment, then the seventh, then the eighth, and the ninth, and then he goes back to the fifth, to honor your father and mother. And then he summarizes it all with the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Why does the Bible there use the singular word, neighbor, instead of plural, neighbors? I think the reason, and I'm sure you find this to be true as well, it's a lot easier to learn to love groups of people in theory than it is to love actual people in reality. I read this week about Karl Marx. One of his biographers, Isaiah Berlin, said that Marx was this champion of the working class people, but apparently he couldn't stand being around working class people. And I find that's very typical. And so Jesus says to this man, are you loving not just people in some theoretical general sense, but individuals, your neighbor? How about your poor neighbor? You've got all of these possessions. And how can you say you love your neighbor when he is in need and you are living in abundance here? And so Jesus tells him that maybe you're not keeping the law here as well as you think you are. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's actually giving him a very evangelical answer to his question, how can I enter eternal life? If you want eternal life, what's required? What's the Bible teach? It's very clear. You trust Jesus as your Savior. You stop trying to save yourself by your own efforts, and you trust Jesus. But what's the first thing that has to happen before you will do that? You have to acknowledge your need of salvation. You can't trust Jesus for salvation until you say, I need salvation. And this man hadn't arrived at that point yet. Jesus is trying to get him to step one of AA's 12 steps. You remember what that is? I came to believe that I was powerless over alcohol. We could substitute for alcohol all sinful addictions, all sin. I was powerless, and my life had become unmanageable. And Jesus uses the law of God to bring this man to that point. It's first base. And sadly, the man never made it to first base. Now, let's apply this a little bit. Jesus addresses the area of money here. And that was this man's idol. The Bible says that greed and covetousness is idolatry. And I think in some ways it's the oldest idol, because money really represents human achievement. If humans can achieve it, money can buy it, right? So money really represents trying to deal with life by human means as opposed to divine means. So that's why Jesus tells this man to sell everything and give it to the poor. It was his lack of a willingness to do that that revealed the idolatry of his heart. Sometimes people come to this passage and they want to know, well, is this a requirement God makes for all of us? Are we all supposed to liquidate our assets and give it all away? And, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. This is not the only passage that addresses this issue. And we always interpret the obscure with the clear. And there are clear passages of Scripture on this. The Bible tells us that wisdom, the book of Proverbs, is found by looking at the lowly ant. And the ant works hard and anticipates future needs and saves for future needs. Or we could go to 1 Timothy 5, where Paul tells family members that they are to take care of their relatives in need. And how can you do that unless you have the resources available to do so? Or we could go to Zacchaeus, the tax collector who repented, and he gave away half of his goods. And Jesus commended him. He didn't give away all of them. He gave away half of them. Jesus commended him. So I think the conclusion is Jesus doesn't ask all of us to liquidate everything we have and give to the poor. But let me be quick to add, if you find comfort in what I just said, that's not good, okay? It means that you're still holding on to things, to money, and have an unwillingness to give it to Jesus if asked to do so. So what about your giving? Let me talk about that. You know, because I think giving, that's what Jesus asked this guy to do, to give his money. What kind of heart of giving do you have? The Bible says that we are to give out of our first fruits. The book of Proverbs says our generosity is to be marked by giving out of our first fruits. What's the challenge of that? Well, you have to trust God to give out of your first fruits, don't you? Because you don't know if there's going to be a second fruit. The story is told about a farmer who had a cow that gave birth to two calves, and the farmer went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, my cow just gave birth to two calves. I'm going to sell one of them and give the money to the church. The pastor waited for several weeks and there was never a gift. And finally, the farmer came up to the pastor and said, Reverend, I'm sorry to tell you, the Lord's calf died. we all say all the time, the Lord's calf died. You know, I wanted to wait and give you money, God, when I was sure that all my needs were taken care of, but it never happened, so the gift never came. You see, The heart of all of this is to trust God instead of trusting idols. And Jesus ends with two lessons that he reserves for his disciples. So this rich young man leaves, and Jesus gathers his disciples, and he gives them two lessons. The first one, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. It's amazing how people have tried to change that verse. You perhaps have heard this. It's a common thing that preachers will sometimes say, that there was a gate in Jerusalem called Eye of the Needle, and it was a particularly small gate, and camels had to kind of stoop low and humble themselves to get through this gate, and that's what Jesus was referring to. No. There is no gate in Jerusalem, nor has there ever been a gate in Jerusalem called Eye of the Needle. And you can see that by the disciples' response to Jesus' question. They didn't say, oh, he must be referring to that gate. No, they said, Jesus, are you crazy? How in the world then can anybody be saved? And Jesus says, you can't by human effort. Only through God is it possible to humble your heart, to repent of your idolatry, and trust Jesus. You see, what this young man should have done, and this would have ended his troubles, he would no longer have been a troubled young man had he done this. He should have fallen before the Lord. Instead of calling him teacher, he should have said, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. I am powerless over the strength of this idol, the grip it has on my heart. I want to follow you. Help me to do so. And his troubles would have ended. With God, all things are possible. Even those idols that grip our heart with the firmest grip, even those addictions you struggle with, those sin patterns that seem to have such a grip on your heart, you do not have it within you to deal with that. God does. Second lesson Jesus gave them, and I love this one. Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. What will we get? Peter, again, is not exemplary here. The flavor of this is, well, what's in it for us? Curiously, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. He answers him, and he says, you get everything. You see, Jesus is saying there, the rich young man, it's not his desires that were the problem. It was what he did with those desires. He was trying to meet them on his own, instead of submitting them to Jesus. And as a result of his failure to do so, he will end up with nothing. And those who instead submit everything and give everything to Jesus, trusting in him, Jesus is saying here, you end up with everything. Everything that you could ever want and then some, and you get me. You don't even have to wait for this to happen forever. You get to follow me even now, and you get the joy of that now. You see, we need to be like Abraham. Remember Abraham when he offered Isaac at God's command, which was a form of selling everything? Isaac was his everything, the son of the promise. And God said, give it away. And do you remember what Abraham said, the man of faith, that he expressed his faith when Isaac asked him, Father, where's the sacrifice? We came up here to make a sacrifice. Where is it? You remember what Abraham said? The Lord will provide. Do you believe that? Let's pray to him now. Lord, we need your help to battle this idolatry, whether it is of money, success, health, a marriage, another person, whatever it might be. Help us, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to trust you and to say with Abraham, the Lord will provide. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.